Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Traditionally in the Lutheran Church, especially in the Missouri Synod, on the 10th Sunday after Trinity, the destruction of Jerusalem would be read. In fact, this was such a tradition that if you have an old German hymnal, you will actually find the whole thing written out in German in the hymnal. And I found it both in the back of the Missouri Synod hymnals and the Wisconsin Synod hymnals. It's not found in our English hymnals, unfortunately. It wasn't in TLH, it wasn't in Lutheran worship, and it's not in Lutheran service book. But a few years ago, they translated the German of that old Kirchengesangbuch. And in this Walther's hymnal, that is the first president of the Missouri Synod, his hymnal, you will find an English rendition of it. It is largely based off of the historian Josephus and his recounting of that time, Jerusalem being destroyed. I'm going to read just a portion of it tonight. It is said that Titus was willing to spare the temple, but it was no use. God arranged it so that nothing was spared. For when the fighting and laboring was long and the Jews could not be moved either with threats or exhortations to give up their fortified position, the soldiers perceived that they would not be able to take that quarter except by famine, which would take time or fire. The desolation of the temple occurred on the 10th day of the month of August, the date when it was formerly burned, by the king of Babylon, and that day had been an especially fatal day for the temple. The time that passed from when it was first founded by King Solomon until it was destroyed in the second year of the reign of Vespasian is reckoned at 1,130 years, 7 months, and 15 days. But from the time when it was rebuilt by Haggai in the second year of Cyrus the king, until its destruction under Vespasian, there were 639 years and 45 days. The temple of God had been destroyed twice. The first time it would be rebuilt, but the second time it would not be. It was destroyed the first time because God's people had refused to follow him any longer. Sure, there were a few outliers who still worshiped the one true God, but as a whole, God's children had turned their backs on him. And so, he sent a new king into their land to destroy the temple. They would take those Israelites away, and they would be bound in captivity for 70 years, and then they would return. They would cry out to God, they would repent for their sins, and they would return and build a new temple. But even that temple paled in comparison to the first one. For the men who still remembered the first temple wept openly upon seeing how much less majestic the new temple was. But this time, God would send forces to destroy his holy city and even his holy temple. Why on earth would God do such a thing? In our Old Testament lesson, these words are written by Jeremiah. They do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his own course. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. In our gospel lesson, we see Jesus built up in emotion to the point where he even weeps, weeping bitterly and weeping aloud. The same God that had set apart this chosen people, the same God who had been worshipped rightly, now looked upon his holy city, which held his once holy temple, and he cries. Why does he cry? He says, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus liked to speak in parables. He gave this divine story, and then oftentimes, thankfully, he gives an explanation. If you don't quite understand yet how it connects, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 20, immediately following our gospel lesson for tonight, and hear this parable of Jesus and see how it all fits into place. "Now at vintage time, he sent a servant," that is the chief master vineyard owner, "he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." God had sent his prophets throughout history to call his chosen people back to himself. They were treated disgracefully. And so at God's appointed time, he sent his beloved son. And exactly what Jesus prophesied happened. They treated him disrespectfully. They cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Jesus, the beloved son of the master of the whole universe, was killed because they wanted his inheritance. What they didn't understand is that the inheritance is given by his death. Because it is the death of Jesus Christ that allows us to have his inheritance, allows us to have a seat at the table in heaven where we will feast without end. There were many who rejected him, and that's exactly why Jesus weeps over this place. He knows what will come. He knows that they will reject him. He knows that they will lead him out of the city and they will put him to death, but that through his death he would save the world. But he also knows that this once great city that had followed him would reject him, and that it would come to a point where it would have to be destroyed. And in the year of our Lord 70, just 40 years after Jesus had been put to death, God allowed the Romans to destroy his once holy city. I tell you this because if God is willing to do it for the place that he had set aside, a place that he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all of these descendants, don't think that he won't do it other places. Rome was the means by which Israel was destroyed. Rome was also allowed to be destroyed, even after it had come to faith in Christ. Consider this. Consider the abominations that we ourselves allow for. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details again tonight. I understand that I've talked about this a number of times. But something new is happening. Keep in mind that since 1973, Roe versus Wade has allowed and required all 50 states to allow for abortion. But since the late 1970s, every single president has included in his budget what is called the Hyde Amendment. What the Hyde Amendment declares is that no federal taxes shall go to fund abortion. Every president since the late 1970s, regardless of whichever program he was a part of, regardless of whichever party he claimed to be a part of, has included this in his budget. Until now. The Hyde Amendment has been left out purposefully from that budget, and the House has voted to let it go forward without that Hyde Amendment. What can we as Christians do in this once great nation that used to turn toward God? We do the same thing we've done every single week. We repent for our sins. We pray to God that He would hear our repentance, that He would forgive us, that He would heal our nation from our aggressions toward Him. We have rejected His truth. We have rejected wisdom. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of the Lord, all other experts are in vain. There is no truth outside of God's word. Can we repent? Absolutely. Can we do something? Pray fervently and write your senators. Think about these words from Jeremiah once again. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. These things should cause us inner turmoil and blushing. Are these abominations doing that? Are they still viewed as abominations in our great nation still today? Remember the words that Jeremiah leaves us with. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. It's time once again to repent, that we call out to a nation that is hurting, a nation that no longer cares to stand on the word of God, and to do it internally, in your own households, in your own communities. Cry out everywhere that Jesus is Lord, that He is the only truth, and that only in Him is there the forgiveness of sin. Yes, God will hear our prayer because He is a Father who loves us. And no matter what happens outside in that community or the nation, stay to your faith. Devote every single day to it, because there will come a time when this nation, like the great nation of Israel, like the great empire of Rome, will fall. Be prepared in the Lord Jesus. The church sings. Trust not in rulers, they are but mortal. Earthborn they are and soon decay. Vain are their counsels at life's last portal, when the dark grave engulfs its prey. Since mortals can no help afford, place all your trust in Christ our Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. Amen. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.